Well, as far as my trip, the way the Lord has arranged these things, I cannot go into any detail except to say really two things. The first thing is that the Lord answered your prayers, those of you praying about rain. He did. In one of those days, it rained about 2 miles from where we had the meeting hall. Nothing around, it didn't drop it where we are. And then during the travels, which were made it more difficult to travel, because we will go every day. After the first 3 days in the center, we started going from places where we may drive about 2.5 to 3 hours. The road was so bad, and then we go and come back. And the Lord would hear the rain too, so there was no rain, which would have made travel even more dangerous. But one thing that I want to say is this. I can honestly say the Lord answered your prayer because I am standing here. Otherwise, I should have been, or we should have been, electrocuted. But the Lord intervened. And hence, I will give you more details during the Lord's feast by the Lord's will in June. One of the things that have amazed me is before when I come, I used to give you a lengthy report and still finish what I need to teach. The Lord, since we started the Lord's feast, that's the most appropriate place to do it. And as I began to review my note this morning, I realized if I took more than 5 minutes to speak, we'll run way, way 5 minutes over our study this morning. So for that reason, I am going to stop that report until the appropriate time. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. For all that you have been and all that you do. We can't praise you enough. We can't thank you enough that you are an awesome God. So, Father, we pray this morning for those of this group who are sick. You know who they are and what their situations are. We pray you touch your healing hands upon them. We also pray that you continue to enable those who are here this morning to focus, to hear precisely what you have for us. Because we have gathered in obedience or in command that we should do so, so that we'll be encouraged through your word, and so we'll be stable in a world that is full of chaos and turmoil. We do pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, then the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22 reads, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there had to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Now the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 11 verses 17 through 22 that we have been considering is simply, think of other believers as you take your portion of food during the fellowship meals of believers. Now, although the general character of what the Holy Spirit gave through the apostle in our passage is negative in nature because of his rebuke of the Corinthians, but we stated that we will expand on this passage by presenting positive assertions that if we understood and applied, will lead to avoidance of the criticism the apostle leveled on the Corinthians. To this end, then, we have considered a first positive assertion, which is that the assembling of believers for fellowship meals should be praiseworthy. Now, this led to the first responsibility of the believer regarding the matter of fellowship meals, which is that you should aim to make the assembling of believers in fellowship meal praiseworthy. A second positive assertion is that there are things that will ensure that fellowship meals are praiseworthy, and so ensures that one is conscious of the portion of meal one takes during the fellowship meals of believers. Now, this assertion we state leads to the second and the third responsibilities of believers that ensure fellowship meals are praiseworthy. The second is really to ensure that you do not cause division during the meal. Now, this responsibility is derived from the second criticism of the apostle that he brought against the Corinthians in verse 18, when he reads, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." So we indicated in our last study that verse 19 is concerned with an emphatic way the apostle provided an explanation or reason for divisions or factions among the Corinthians during their fellowship meal that ends with the Lord's Supper. The apostle indicated that the factions that exist among the Corinthians during the fellowship meal serves a purpose, or it is for a reason, as in the last clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 19 reads, "To show which of you have God's approval." Now, literally, the Greek actually reads this way, that the genuine, we can say wants, may become evident amongst you. Again, the literal Greek. So that the genuine, we put word wants, not in the Greek, but to make it more readable, so that the genuine ones may become evident among you. Now, we know this purpose because the apostle used a Greek conjunction that in our passage is subject to two possible interpretations. Interpretation of either purpose or result. Now, we ended with the admission that because in some cases it is difficult to differentiate purpose from result, the apostle could have meant both, so that we need to further explore the clause the apostle stated. It is with this day that we begin our study this morning. In any case, the purpose or result of factions among the Corinthians during their fellowship meal that lead to the Lord's Supper is given again in verse 19. It says, "To show which of you have God's approval." Now, the word "show" here of the NIV is really translated from an adjective, not a verb, an adjective that pertains to that which appears clear or evident. Hence, the Greek word means clear, evident, clearly, plain or known. Now, it is with the meaning widely known that the Greek word is used to describe the popularity of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, as recorded in Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. He reads, Mark chapter 6, verse 14 reads, "King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, it is in the sense of clear that the word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the activities of the sinful nature that should be apparent to every believer, as stated in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Our Greek word translation here, it is really, to show, is translated clearly as an adjective. It says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. That's how they translate. And they are sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Now, the translators of the NIV use the meaning obvious. That is, of course, synonymous to clear. To translate our Greek word here in Galatians 5, verse 19. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, the Greek word is used in the sense of being clearly revealed. Being clearly revealed. Now, something is to be revealed. But before we get to what is to be revealed, we should note that the word have, because it says, which of you have. That word have is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to be. Although it is different from another Greek verb, eimi, that means also to be. In that our Greek word emphasizes that of being what one was not before. Being what one was not before. Now that aside, our Greek word has several meanings. For example, it may mean to come into existence. So may have the sense of to perform, as it is used for the description of the miracles of the apostles described in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 reads, the apostles performed, that's a Greek word, translated to have in the passage of 1 Corinthians 11:19, here it is translated performed. So the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now the word may mean to become something, as Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers not to become stumbling block to others in their use of their freedom in Christ, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It is, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become, that's a word now here translated, become a stumbling block to the weak. Now the word may also mean to occur as a process or result, hence means to take place or to happen. It is in this sense of something occurring because of another thing that the word is used by Apostle Paul regarding the commendation of the Lord that he will give to believers in the future, still in that 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 reads, therefore, Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now the sentence, each will receive his praise from God, is literally, praise will come to each one from God. Now it is with the meaning to happen that Apostle Paul used the word to describe his sufferings as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11. It reads, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Now here a Greek word translated have in the passage we're studying is translated happened. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11:19, the general sense of the Greek word is to become, that is, to enter or to assume a certain state or condition. So the state or condition that is to be assumed or entered is given in the Greek with the Greek word that the NIV translated show. That we have previously, of course, stated means being clearly revealed. Now the thing then that is to be clearly revealed because of the factions that exist among the Corinthians during their fellowship meals is described in the NIV in the clause we're studying of verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11, which reads, which of you have God's approval? That's what is to be revealed. Which of you have God's approval? Now, as I've said, the literal translation is simply this. The genuine ones may become evident among you. The genuine ones may become evident among you. Now, the problem, of course, is to determine what the apostle meant in the clause of the analogy when he said, which of you have God's approval? What does it really mean? Now, to begin with, the literal Greek reveals that the word God used in the NIV does not appear in the Greek text. Because look again, the literal reading simply says, the genuine ones may become evident among you. That's it. It doesn't have the word God. But the NIV, they introduce the word God in order to make sense of the literal translation. Anyway, the word approve or approval of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that may pertain to being considered worthy of high regard and so means respected, esteemed, approved. As Apostle Paul used it to describe those who will be approved of God and people as those who serve God by way of righteousness, peace, and joy, as we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 18. Romans chapter 14, verse 18, and hold on to Romans. Romans chapter 14, verse 18. Romans chapter 14 verse 18 reads, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. So the translators of the NIV gave our Greek word the meaning tested and approved. in the apostle's description of a man, a believing man, Apelles, in Romans 16 verse 10. Romans 16 verse 10. Romans 16 verse 10. Romans chapter 16 verse 10 reads, "Great Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus." See, the instruction, "Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ," is literally from the Greek, "Greet Apelles, be tested or be approved in Christ." You see, the apostle described Apelles as one who has undergone a test of his faith and remained true to his faith. Doesn't the today's English version simply translated the Greek this way? Instead of the word we have in and I, they simply translate this way: "Whose loyalty to Christ has been proved." Whose loyalty to Christ has been proved. Now, the word may pertain to being genuine on the basis of testing. Hence, the Greek word means approved by test, tried and true, or genuine, as the word is used by the apostle to convey to the Corinthians that he would rather be found to have been wrong in his charges against them and seem to be a failure as an apostle than for them to be found guilty of sins, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. And put your marker in 2 Corinthians, because the next passage will also be in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 reads, "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed." See, the verbal phrase, stood the test, of the NIV is more literally approved. So anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19, the Greek word is used in the sense of genuine person. That is, someone proven not to be a fake or a counterfeit. Of course, the apostle did not clearly specify in what sense a person is considered genuine among the Corinthians, but the New Testament helps us to understand what the apostle had in mind when he used the Greek word that means genuine. In any case, the Greek words we have examined enable us to understand the clause to show which of you have God's approval of the NIV, or literally, as I've given it, so that the genuine ones may become evident among you. Now, the apostle meant to say then that the factions that exist among the Corinthians, regardless of the social or cultural reasons for them, were brought about by God's design to differentiate those who are not genuine in the Christian faith from those who are. That's what he's saying. That yes, even though it's faction, which is what we have studied many, many times, I know many of us, we have problems dealing with those things. The way it is, it doesn't matter what the sins are, it doesn't matter what their failures are, they are in the plan of God. for his purpose. I know it's a whole lot of folks who have problems dealing with that. Wherever failure, wherever sin, it is in God's plan for his purpose. So that is what we have here. We're saying that their factions, whatever is, you know, the division, all of those are part of God's plan in order to have a purpose. And that purpose is to show who of them is genuine and who is not. Yet, it is included in God's plan. Now, so the thing is, in effect though, the apostle implies that there were those who have joined the Corinthians in their house churches that were not believers in Christ. So, their conduct reveals that they are not regenerated. Now, it is not only in this passage that the apostle implies that there were those who joined fellowship of believers, but were not saved. The apostle referenced those individuals as false brothers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. It reads, I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. False brothers. See, that phrase, false brothers, is taken by some to mean that those so described are believers who are Jewish, or those that advocate the necessity of the law in salvation. You see, that's who they are. Now, this is possible, but it is more likely that the apostle had in mind those who claim to be believers in Christ and so joined the house churches without regeneration. Now, we use the word house churches because the Corinthians never met in a building like we are meeting now. There was no such thing. They were meeting in various houses. Because eventually they come together maybe once in a while, as I will indicate later on, in a house bigger than most of the houses. Anyway, as I said, these individuals, though, were probably Jews who did not accept that faith in Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. You see, it is difficult to understand how a person who rejects that faith in Christ is the only way to salvation could be considered a believer in Christ, especially as the Holy Spirit conveyed through to us through Apostle Paul, that it is only faith in Christ that leads to salvation, as we may deduce with the apostle's interaction with the Philippian jailer, as recorded in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31 reads, he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's very clear. He didn't say, well, you believe and you do this. So he just said, what? How am I going to be saved? A simple answer. Say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a person gets saved. Faith alone in Christ, nothing else. If you add anything to it, you really didn't believe. Because if you believe something completely, you do whatever it is required of you, you do that. At any time that you believe something completely. Now, remember, I used an illustration of one famous pastor in England many years ago that he used to describe this whole idea of believing, of faith, where a man wheeled a wheelbarrow through a narrow bridge that has only a small plank that you used to go. And he saw a young man say, do you believe I can roll this? He said, yeah, I believe you. So he rolled, he came back. He said, do you still believe I can do it? He said, yeah. He said, now hop in, I'll roll you over. He said, oh no, you won't roll me over. Now that means he didn't believe it, right? So you see, it is one thing to say, I believe, but to actually show that you believe something, you have to be all in. No, if no, but. And that's what happened here. So when Paul says, you believe, that means you accept that there's nothing else you can do. Accept that the fact that Christ died for your sins. Once you accept that, that is the faith that brings salvation. So, anyway, it's not only in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 26, the apostle wrote about false brothers. But he also described those he considered false brothers in his epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 4. Galatians chapter 2 verse 4. Galatians chapter 2 verse 4 reads, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. See, in this passage, the false brothers were some Jews, who pretended to be Christians. Or truly they may be Christians, but they did not understand the role of the law in salvation. They were confused about that. That could be. However, it is most likely though that they were not Christians at all, but members of the sect of the Pharisees who joined the church without regeneration. So Paul calls them brothers, probably in the sense that they were Jews. So in either case, these were Jewish opponents of the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles. So anyway, it is not only through Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit conveyed that there were those in the early church or the early house churches that were not believers but pretended to be. Now, so the same truth is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through Apostle John, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It is, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So in this passage, John here was dealing with the Antichrist, who were members of the house churches. They were antichrists, but they were members of the house churches. Now the antichrists were members of the local churches, as indicated by several clauses the Apostle John used in that verse we just read. Look at the clause. They went from us. That clause. They went from us, out from us. That indicates that the antichrist had been members of the congregation, as well as to the fact that they left that congregation. Now these individuals joined the specific congregation Apostle John addressed, but that did not mean they were believers. They joined, but that didn't mean they were believers. They only appeared to be believers because they apparently were doing some of the things true believers were doing that did not require the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Notice what I say. That there are, the point I'm making is, unbelievers can do certain things believers can do that doesn't require special empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's maybe the situation here. For example, they could have participated in the Lord's Supper, although unbelievers. So the fact that they were not believers is also conveyed in the clause. Look at that verse 19 we're looking at, 1 John chapter 2. Look at that clause. But they did not really belong to us. That tells us. See, Apostle John argued that if they were truly believers, they would not have left the congregation. But as it is, because they were unbelievers, masked as Christians, they left the congregation of believers to show their true nature. So they left the congregation to really show who they are. And they were there, whatever the early believers did in the house churches, they were part of it. However, they weren't really saved. They were just going through the motion, as many people do today. Now, we do not know, of course, the reason these individuals left the congregation, but we can be certain that God acted on them in such a way to show they were false. For after all, He knows those who are His children, as the Holy Spirit declared through Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Now, this passage I'm going to read is one of those reasons why I contend that you must have your personal witness from the Holy Spirit to tell you that you're a believer. It must have happened at least once in your life as a believer. Whenever you may stray away from it, but you at one point, you must have heard from the Holy Spirit that conviction. He is the one who makes people know you are saved, to make you know that you are a child of God. Because He knows those of us who are His God's children. And this is what the Holy Spirit meant through the Apostle Paul, that you can go to. He says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. This is the next thing. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. See, the thing that I emphasize about this is that passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that tells us that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our, testifies with our spirit, which I say that's not the correct translation. It means He witnesses or testifies to our spirit. Because, you see, God knows if you're a believer. That's what we're going to be emphasizing this morning. He knows that. So the Holy Spirit is the only one that is going to tell you, give you the confirmation that you are. No other human being can do it. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, because He knows those who are the children of God. So you get that. It is what I say subjective, because it doesn't happen the same way to every believer. But every believer will have that. If you're truly His child, somewhere along the line in your Christian faith, you get that. It's a witness that the Holy Spirit gives to your spirit to give you that conviction, no matter what it is, that yes, you are indeed a child of God. Otherwise, you can play church all you want in your life and then wind up find yourself in hell. In other words, close your eyes in death, open up in hell. That can happen. But those who have that conviction, because the Holy Spirit has done that for you, is because of this. God knows those who are His. So the Holy Spirit can tell you. Anyway, the Holy Spirit, through apostles Paul and John, conveyed to us that it is possible, and in fact, often the case, that there are individuals who join local congregations that are not believers, but give the appearance of being believers in Christ, not only because they participate in whatever is done in the local congregation as part of their worship, but some may even copy the moral standards of believers. I think that some people who do not recognize this copying of moral standards of believers by unbelievers, so that they equate morality to regeneration. In other words, you see someone who is highly moral. That doesn't mean they are believers. A person can be highly, unquestionably moral individual, yet not a believer, because no regeneration has taken place. But a whole lot of Christians, once they see a person who is really morally upright, as we use the word, they say, oh yeah, he's a believer, or she's a believer. No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that the person is still an image of God in a sense. There's something about God that that person still has. Although fallen mankind has, as we have fallen from God's glory, there's still something about us that reflects His character. So, you find unbelievers being moral good people. Because their morality is usually what I call the morality of confidence. That is to say, they are moral as long as it serves their purpose. But when it doesn't serve their purpose, they throw that out of the window. Anyway, a moral person then, the person can be moral and not regenerated. That's my point. Can be a moral, upstanding person, not regenerated. Now, to me, this is proven, though, by the example of Cornelius, who was a moral religious person, as we may learn from his description recorded in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It reads, Acts chapter 10, verse 1 reads, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now that sounds, he's God-fearing. That would seem to suggest he's a believer or regenerated. He's God-conscious person. It doesn't mean he's regenerated. See, here's the reason we say that. If morality meant a person is saved, he would not have been instructed to send for Peter to give him the gospel message. So he was described here by the Holy Spirit as a devout person, God-fearing, but he wasn't saved. My argument is, if he was saved, why send for Peter? There's no need to call for Peter to go and give him the gospel. He should have been okay, but he wasn't. So anyway, my point is that some people equate morality with being saved. In effect, if your moral and come to church, then they think he must be a Christian. That is not necessarily the case. A person could be moral and not be regenerated. Now, this explains the reason you have moral people in various religions of this world that know nothing about regeneration through faith in Christ. Now, that aside, you should not be surprised that it is possible to belong to a local church for some time and not be a believer in that a person is not regenerated. Now, to me, the clearest example of belonging to a group of believers and not be one is Judas Iscariot. So I'm arguing that, yes, you can be in a local church. You can be regular. You can be there. But you're not saved. That is, of course, one of the more scary thing in a sense, but it's a reality, it's a fact that there are people who have become members of local churches and yet they are not regenerated. And so I'm saying that yes, to me the clearest example of one associating with group of believers and not saved is Judas Iscariot. Now, he belongs to the group of 12 apostles, to the Jews that the Lord Jesus chose. Now this means that he went everywhere with the Lord Jesus. In fact, he had an important function of being responsible for the finances of the Lord Jesus and his disciples, according to what the disciples taught after the Lord had spoken to Judas to quickly carry out his betrayal of him. But the disciples misunderstood what the Lord had said to him and thought, and through their understanding, we landed that Judas was the treasurer of the money of Jesus and his disciples, as we gather from John chapter 13, verse 29. John chapter 13 verse 29, and hold on to John because the next passage is also in John. John chapter 13 verse 29. It is, since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. So he was a treasurer of the group. And of course that has also a purpose for him being a treasurer, as we'll see later on. So anyway, there are those then who teach though that Judas Iscariot is a believer. But to me, there are several statements in the scripture that refute such teaching. There are some that say, yeah, he was a believer. Look at, he went with Christ everywhere and all that. And I say, no, I don't think so. Because of so many things stated in the scripture. Now, Jesus Christ called Judas the devil, as we read in John 6, chapter 6, verse 70. John chapter 6. Verse 70. John chapter 6, verse 70. It is, then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Now there are several interpreters have offered regarding the Lord Jesus here calling Judas the devil. They've given all kinds of interpretations. Nonetheless, regardless of how one interprets what the Lord said here. It should be clear that such a description is not appropriate for a believer. When the Lord says, one of you is a devil, I'm saying that description is not appropriate for a believer. Now, the Lord probably implied that Judas was of the nature of the devil in the sense of the one that does not have the right relationship with God, and so an unbeliever. Now, although some think that the Lord meant that Judas Iscariot was controlled by the devil, well, that is true. But it is more than that. Judas had the same characteristics as the devil in the sense of one that has rejected God as Satan has. So the description of Judas by the Lord is certainly, because I'm aware that people can say, what about this description here? So that's what I'm saying. This description of the Lord is certainly not the same thing as when he addressed Peter. That on the surface reading appears that Peter is called Satan in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Now, this is one of the things that we see about teaching the Bible instead of preaching. When we teach, you get so much information about so many things. That's what teaching does for you. So that you are learning a whole lot at one time. And so here, somebody will say, well, Jesus Christ said to Judas, really, you're a devil. Somebody said, but yeah, what about Peter? So that the argument is not valid. Well, so let's look at what about Peter? So that's why we're going to hear Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. This is what it reads. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Like I say, yeah, on the surface, in so much way. The Lord also called Peter Satan and called Judas Iscariot the devil. Now, really? Now, it is true that the Lord addressed Peter in his command when he said, get behind me, Satan. Sure, he was looking at Peter. But really, he addressed Satan, who spoke through Peter to dissuade Jesus from God's plan. We're saying he's looking at Peter, but he's talking to the devil, to Satan, who spoke to Peter. That's what we're saying. Now, we say this primarily because the same command addressed to Peter was essentially what the Lord said directly to Satan during his temptation, as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Let's look at that. You see the same kind of statement. He reads, Jesus said to him, that's speaking to Satan, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now you see the expression, away from, is translated from the same Greek word that is translated get in Matthew 16 verse 23. Same word. Thus, it is not Peter as such that the Lord rebuked, but Satan who spoke through Peter to tempt Jesus Christ. Of course, the Lord knew something, being God himself, that it was not Peter speaking, but Satan. There are many times I've said that to you in our studies. When words come out of people's mouth, it's not coming from them. Someone is pushing that word out of their mouth. Someone. God usually do that for a purpose. And some will say, well, you know, he spoke to me. No, it's the Spirit speaking through that person. That's my argument. Because our Lord, who knew that it was not Peter speaking, but Satan. Similar though to what Job said to Bildad, as we read in Job chapter 26, verse 4. Job 26, verse 4. Job chapter 26, verse 4. It is, who has helped you utter these words? And whose spirit spoke from your mouth? So Job was aware that the words of Bildad did not originate from him, implying that there was a spirit responsible for what Bildad said. So if Job recognized that the spirit spoke through Bildad, it stands to reason that the Lord Jesus would certainly have known that it was Satan that uttered the words of Peter as a temptation to him not to fulfill God's plan. Thus, we are correct then in asserting that the Lord rebuked Satan who spoke through Peter, although he looked at Peter when he issued the rebuke that is given in Matthew 16, verse 23. So the point is that the Lord describing Judas as the devil is not the same as the Lord looking to Peter while calling out the word Satan, that on the surface appears to be a reference to Peter. The Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, described Judas as a thief. As we have stated, he was the treasurer of the finances of the Lord and his disciples, as stated in John chapter 12, verse 6. John chapter 12, verse 6. John chapter 12, verse 6 reads, he did not say this because he cared. Now, this here is interesting. When Mary poured out that expensive perfume and spread it on the feet of Jesus, Judas Iscariot was irate. He said, why all that waste? You could have taken that money. I mean, you could have sold that and got a lot of money and give it to the poor. So that's when he says, he did not say this. What he was talking about, because he cared about the poor. But because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So that's why a lot of time, he don't know what people, what the motive is when they say, well, that should have been done this way. In this particular case, we know the reason is he said, why don't you put a lot of that money to a purse which I'm in charge, and that is the way I see fit. He's been stealing. Now, in the Greek, though, the imperfect tense is used in the statement, he was a thief. Who was a thief? Which implies that which is habitual of Judas. Now, it is unusual for a believer to be described that way by the Holy Spirit, implying that Judas was not regenerated. That he was unregenerated is also confirmed by what the Lord Jesus what the Lord Jesus in his Last Supper with the disciples said of Judas as not being clean, that was not said of any of the other disciples as recorded in John chapter 13 verses 10 to 11. John chapter 13 verses 10 to 11, but looking at the clock, it's time for break, and after that we look at that.